Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 64. We're going to read the first 7 verses. And you'll recognize a very familiar verse in here as we get to verse 6, which has to do with our sermon this afternoon. Isaiah 64, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountain shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and you have consumed us because of our iniquities." Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 3. This is the scripture for our message this afternoon. We're going to look at the vision of Zechariah concerning Joshua the high priest. Zechariah 3. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon that stone are 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Here ends the reading of God's word. May he bless to our hearts the reading, the hearing, but especially the believing of it. Amen. What kinds of dreams do you have? Are they weird? Are they funny? Are they terrifying? Well, I have all three kinds of dreams. I have terrifyingly weird, funny dreams. I'll have these dreams and I'll wake up and I'll say to myself, what was that all about? Sigmund Freud and Carl Jung would pay me to hear my dreams. And after I told them my dreams, they'd look at each other and they'd say, what was that all about? My most vivid dream that I remember perfectly was back, lo, these decades ago, back when I was 13 or 14 in my parents' little house. It was night. I was curled up in my little bed. It was all dark. My little dog was sleeping at my feet. And I dreamed. I dreamed that a hooded and cloaked fiend with a huge dagger was standing over my bed, ready to plunge it in me. And I was stricken with terror in that dream, but I knew in the dream what I exactly needed to do to save myself. And that was a karate kick straight up in the air, which in my dream I did, and physically I did too. And out of the bed, flying through the air, I went, thump on the floor, got the blankets off, turned the light on. No hooded or cloaked fiend. It was all silent. Except my dog was looking at me with expression, what in the world was that all about? Zechariah had a vision. It was vivid, it was startling, it was amazing. But was it only a dream, just like your dreams, just like my dreams? Well, let's look at Zechariah's vision, and let's ask the important theological question, what in the world was that all about, all right? So what is a vision? Well, a vision can be a dream, such as Joseph's vision in Matthew chapter 1, when an angel appeared to him, but visions are often not dreams and come at times during the day when a person is fully awake. Take Cornelius's vision from Acts chapter 10. He had his vision around the ninth hour. That means 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He wasn't sleeping, probably wasn't taking a nap. It was daylight, and he had a vision. Visions, in a certain sense, are God's prophets seeing revelation. Not just being inspired to pen words such as David or with the Psalms, not just hearing the inspired word as Peter did on the Mount of Transfiguration, but seeing and usually hearing God's revelation in a real, true, actual vision as Zechariah did. Zechariah was not dreaming. And in fact, the book of Zechariah is a series of visions. This is the fourth vision out of 8 visions that are in the book of Zechariah. And this one in chapter 3 doesn't begin, but most of them begin by having him say, I lifted up my eyes and saw. Not dreaming. He saw. Well, who are the characters? Well, first of all, there's Zechariah the priest. This is around 520 BC. The Exodus had happened. They're returning back to Jerusalem. And Zechariah is one of the priests and prophets at that time, 520 BC. We see Joshua, not just any Joshua. He is Joshua the high priest, not just a priest. He is the high priest. And then we see an interesting character who is sometimes called the Lord here. It is the angel of the Lord. Wonder who that could be. And then we have a very important person. We have the interpreting angel. And he's very important because he answers the question, what was that all about? So it's good we have him. Then we have some other helpers, subordinate angels. But then we have the villain of the story. We have Satan. The vision includes Satan. Where does this all take place? We don't really know. It could be in the earthly temple. It could be in the heavenly temple. It could be at the gate of the city where judgment was brought. It's hard to say. Probably the earthly temple, but it doesn't matter exactly where it took place. But why was the vision given? After Zechariah came out of the vision, did he understand the point, or did he ask what was that all about? Perhaps he understood at least in part. But why did this vision happen? Why did this vision, very important, why did it happen? Those of you who went through or have heard the evangelism explosion method, the second question of the evangelism explosion method is, if you were to die tonight and God was to ask you, why should I, God, let you into my heaven, what would you say? People say, well, I'm pretty good. I'm not as bad as other people. I've been baptized. I'm a member of a church. I prayed a prayer. Something like that. So the question is, why should God let you into his heaven? Well, the answer is simple. It's right in your bulletin. Right there, the title of the sermon, Clothes Make the Christian. You just say, Lord, I can come into heaven because I'm wearing the right clothes. What is that all about? Okay, three parts of the sermon, and we'll find out what that's all about. The first part is the condition, second, the cleansing, and then the third C, the covenant. So let's look at the condition. Start with Zechariah, verse 1, 3:1. We're only going to read part of it, and then we're going to skip down to 3. So Zechariah 3:1, then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Skip down to verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments standing before the angel. The first thing that would have struck the prophet Zechariah was that Joshua, the high priest, was dressed in filthy garments. So that's the translation. The word filthy is used on almost all translation, except the paraphrase, the Message, which I use most of the time to say, this is not the correct translation. The Message says dirty clothes. He was standing wearing dirty clothes. Yeah, I guess. So what's that mean? Does Joshua have maybe a grass stain on his knee? Maybe a little ketchup after the church lunch on his shirt? No. Is it a big deal that he's a little dirty? Well, the clothes of Joshua the high priest weren't just dirty. They were filthy dirty. They were grotesquely filthy. Let me take you back, or forward, I guess, to Philippians chapter 3. And I want to point out what Paul used to consider his righteous credits before God. And his righteous credits turned out to be actually sinful debits. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. So they're not gains, they're not credits, they're debits. Well, that's correct. But then we go one step further in Philippians 3:8. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as, New King James says, rubbish, that I may gain Christ. They're rubbish. Now, there's a debate as to how this ought to be translated. Is it rubbish? Is it garbage? Luther, for those of you who were in the Sabbath school class, Luther was quite a graphic or crude at times. He called this in German "kot." The New King James, or the King James Version rather, translates it as "dung." And I think Luther would agree with the King James translators there. So whether it's garbage or rubbish or dung, manure, it still is stinky filth. And the lesson we learn from Philippians 3 is that our righteousness, is which we think is a positive thing before God, is really a debt or disgusting filth before a holy God. And what do we need? we need to shed our skin and receive Christ's righteousness. And we're going to see that as this vision plays out. So now back to Zechariah 3. Joshua is clothed with filthy garments. Now the word filthy here does have that very strong connotation and could be excrement covered. So he was filthy indeed. But the high priest, now I don't know back then whether, well, I don't know ever if visions came with smell-o-vision, but not only would Zechariah be appalled at how the high priest looked, but he stunk too. So he'd be revolted in all of his senses. And this is the high priest. This is the high priest. Later we learn in verse 4 that this filthy garments represents iniquity. And that, I think, should be fairly obvious that the filthy garments are symbolic of the personal sin of Joshua, of the entire nation, and also of you and me. What we have portrayed here is the seriousness, the depth, the repulsiveness of our sin. Now, the world makes light of our sin. Ha, 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 okay. You know, the Puritans used to call some of the practiced sins, they used to call them splendid vices. You know, the Kim Kardashians of the world and everyone, oh boy, they're so neat and everything. No, it's just very well-practiced sin. Splendid vices, the Puritans would call them. But you, Christian, know the number and the depth of your sin. You feel their terrible effect, and you recoil with sadness and regret as if you are wearing filthy garments. That's repulsive even to you. And thus back to Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags, just like Joshua the high priest was wearing. Now, to add to that terrible scene, we skipped over this part in verse 2. We see Zechariah sees Satan standing right off of the right side of this whole thing. Zechariah 3:1. And then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand. Why? They're just watching things, taking notes. No, he's there to accuse him, Zechariah tells us. Satan is the adversary. He is the accuser. That's what his name means, the accuser. He was there to accuse Joshua. And what an easy target Joshua is. And Satan had a point, didn't he? What business does the high priest, who's to come into the presence, the very presence of God, clean, what business does he have even thinking about ministering before the Lord? What defense does Joshua have? None. Joshua's an easy target. Guess what? You and I are easy targets too for Satan. And as you look at Zechariah 3, what did Satan say? Look at that. Oh, wait. Satan didn't get to say anything. He didn't get to say anything. Because we now come to verse 2, where the angel of the Lord administers to Satan a stinging rebuke. And notice it's characterized as the Lord says to Satan. The Lord said to Satan, verse 2, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Rebuke you. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? The rebuke of Satan here is thorough, final, authoritative. Shut your mouth, Satan. And there's two reasons given. The first reason that's given is that the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, had chosen Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem, the physical city, it was there on the map, but the walls weren't there. They were just, and the walls of the physical city, by the way, wouldn't be built for another 70 years. The temple was currently under construction. The rest of the city would be rebuilt by Nehemiah in 445 BC. But he's referring to whom here? Jerusalem. You've chosen Jerusalem. Well, he's talking about God's people. He's talking about the church of Christ. He's talking about you and me. That's what he's talking about. The Lord's chosen Jerusalem. The word chose here. He's elected. Come to that very controversial word, election. But yes, God has, notice it isn't, you know, I rebuke you, Satan. Jerusalem has chosen the Lord. No, it's the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. It is that tremendous doctrine of grace, the doctrine of election, not just as a nation, but as individuals, as God elects individually those who would be saved. He's elected Joshua here. He's not just a representative of the nation. He is also the person, Joshua. Now, some people, when they hear this, they say, okay, fine, yeah. This is one of those intellectual debates that all you people who like to talk about election and predestination, you talk about it, so fine, but don't try to convince me that it really has anything to do with what's going on here, this doctrine of election, you know, and not only that, but it's so impractical. You can talk about election all you want, but it has no practical benefit or influence upon me as a Christian, right? Don't try to convince me of that. Okay, I won't try to convince you of that. I'll just let the Apostle Paul convince you of it. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. What do we read there? Romans 8, 33. Who shall bring a charge, an accusation, who can be the Satan person against God's people, God's friends, God's acquaintances? God, no. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Because the elect has chosen God, is what Paul. No, he doesn't say that either. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. It's God who justifies. And then look at these practical benefits of this marvelous doctrine of election. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore also has risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Skip down to verse 38. For I am persuaded. What a practical benefit to be persuaded about things. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, even the fallen angels, even Satan, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created being, thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's that intellectual theological term, with tremendous practical benefits and blessing. The great doctrines of grace, sometimes known as the five points of Calvinism, the nickname Calvinism. Election is not just central, it is very practical. All of the doctrines of grace are very practical. Why is that? Because that's the way God is saving people, is working out the salvation, and how he is not just working it out in some intellectual way, how he's actually applying the work of Christ and his election in eternity past, how he's actually applying it to us. And if that isn't practical, I don't know what is. As J.I. Packer points out, he talks about the old gospel, which is sometimes it's called by the nickname Calvinism. But he compares it to the new gospel, the modern gospel. The old gospel is God-centered. The new gospel is man-centered. And Packer points out the difference. And one of the main differences that the old gospel delivers salvation and all of its benefits. The new gospel, man-centered, doesn't deliver anything. Doesn't deliver anything at all. Christian, you know your sins, and you feel the weight of them, But God has chosen you, and no one, Satan, the world, or you, can bring a charge against you as the person of God, as God's elect. But the second basis for the rebuke of Satan is expressed in a rhetorical question. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? The proof that Joshua and the people he represented stood in God's favor is seen in the fact that he had been rescued from grave danger. God had rescued Israel from the fire of the exile, both in Egypt and now from Babylon, where they, as a people, might well have been destroyed. He's plucked them out of the fire. But also notice one thing. As you look at the verses here, verse 1, Satan's at the right hand to accuse him. Then verse 2, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And now verse 3, we learn that Joshua was in filthy garments. But notice that rebuke, the Lord's chosen Jerusalem, and is this not a brand plucked from the fire, is stated all the while Joshua is clothed how? He's still in filthy garments. These filthy, stinky garments. It reminds us that God is in the business of saving dirty, filthy sinners like you and me, right? Romans 5, 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But, R.C. Sproul always points out the word but there is very important. It's a biblical, you need to underline that and put exclamation point. But God, that's a tremendous phrase in the scripture. You find it all over the place. Here's this bad situation. Here's the bad news. But God, here's the good news. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In all of our filthy clothes, in all of our sinfulness. And therefore, Joshua, as the representative of his people, was not to be victim of malicious slander on the part of the evil accuser. Now, going back to Romans 8, the first verse, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's the first thing. That's the condition. So let's move on to the cleansing, verse 4 and 5. Verse 4 and 5. He spoke to those who were standing before him, saying, he being the angel of the Lord, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken away your iniquity from you and will clothe you with festal robes. And then I said, that's Zechariah, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Joshua is not left with filthy garments. He's not left in the state of sin. The angel of the Lord ordered the subordinate angels to remove the filthy garments from Joshua. Now, an interesting question here is, why didn't the angel of the Lord say, Joshua, take off those dirty clothes. What are you doing? Why are you coming in here all dirty and stinky? No. Why? Only the Lord can remove human sin and guilt. The significance of the removal of the filthy garments is explained by the angel to Joshua. What's he say? Behold, I cause your iniquity to pass from you in verse 4. Yes, indeed. It's the Lord who causes our iniquity to pass from us. And so that's where the vision ends, right? That's where the sermon ends, right? Wrong. We're going to go a little bit further. That's not where the sermon ends. Something else is needed. I told Priscilla I was going to tell this story. Years ago, when we were newlyweds, and I was teaching a Sunday school class at Gospel Fellowship Church, My bride is sitting in the front beaming, as she always does when I'm speaking. And I was teaching about the Genesis covenants, and we were talking about the Garden of Eden as a type of heaven. And we got to that line in Genesis, which said, Adam and Eve were naked, and they were not ashamed. And my bride raised her hands, and she says, does that mean we're naked in heaven? One of the few times that I was really quick on my feet, I said, that takes us off the subject. We'll talk about it when we go home. And there was a little bit of a giggle through the Sunday school class. Well, I don't know what we're going to look like in heaven, but I can tell you this, that as far as your salvation before the Lord is concerned, you can't be naked. It's not enough just to have your filthy sins removed and you're naked. No, not at all. We need a positive righteousness, and that's what's being taught here as well. See? They take the filthy clothes. Your iniquity's taken away. Now what is given? The angel declares to Joshua, and I will clothe you with festive garments. This is a very costly garment, one that's taken off, that's put away. You go and do your work in your old dirty work clothes. You put that on for festive occasions, important occasions. And this illustrates what? The righteousness of Christ. And notice one thing, and we'll talk about this when we talk about Luther at Sabbath school, or we talk about, now as we move on to John Calvin, it's an alien righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. It's not something we have, it's something that's given to us by the Lord. Okay? I will clothe you, he says. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So we have here that great doctrine of double imputation. We impute our sins to Christ, and he gives, imputes his righteousness to us. So once again, if you were to die tonight and you were to stand before God and he would say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Most Christians would say, well, Christ died for my sins. But it's just as important to know that Christ lived for your righteousness. That is fundamentally important. That life of active obedience that he carried out gives to you his righteousness. Romans 5:17-18. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Or Philippians 3:9. Paul says, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, just to drive the point home for us, Zechariah, the priest, is so excited about this in his vision that he says, let them place a clean turban, a clean mitre on his head. Now, remember, this is a high priest. So what's the turban, the mitre? It's a special, it was part of what was commanded by God as far as what the high priest should wear. And one of the things was the turban that was put on there upon the high priest. But why is this important to Zechariah? Okay, well, that's clean clothes. What's he need a hat for, you know? Why the turban? Well, maybe he needs to be look like a complete high priest, but there's something even more. Exodus 28:36-37. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave it, like the engraving of a signet, quote, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put on it a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. It shall be in the front of the turban. Put that turban on him that says, holiness to the Lord. That's what Zechariah was excited about. His filthy garments are gone. The clean garments are put on him. And he is holy to the Lord. And that's the picture of Joshua here. It's a picture of you and me in Jesus Christ. What great theology. Once again, what practical application it has for us. John Bunyan, in his work, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, says this. Let me quote out of this. He says, well, I'm going to have another drink. Okay, all right, I'm back. John Bunyan says this. One day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought, withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness. So that wherever I was, or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks righteousness. For that was right in front of him. In other words, God can't say that, God the Father, because my righteousness is right in front of him in Jesus Christ, is what Bunyan is saying. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my leg indeed. Yes, indeed. And all the while, as we see at in verse 5, the end of verse 5, the angel of the Lord stood by. Yes, he was standing by, but what that means is that he's approving. He's directing, he's sanctioning, he's approving what is being done. The great work of redemption is pleasing to God. It redounds to his glory. Okay, so that's the second C, the condition and the covering. And now the covenant. Zechariah 6 through 7. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you keep my command, then you shall judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand there. So first of all, we see covenantal obedience. The angel of the Lord solemnly testifies regarding covenantal obedience. So he has a personal responsibility here. He also has a ministerial responsibility. But then also look at the covenantal blessings. Faithful Joshua experiences a threefold blessing here. First, you will judge my house. Joshua will rule over and order divine worship in the temple. Not the king, not the governor. The great high priest judges God's house. Second, Joshua would also keep my courts. He'll guard them from desecration by ungodliness, frivolity, idolatry. And thirdly, the Lord has promised to give Joshua free access, you know, the walking path part of this. Free access among those that stand by, the angels, right? So not only were high priests in the Old Testament admitted to the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, the promise here is that the high priest would be admitted into the very throne room of God himself. He would enjoy direct communication with God, just like the angels. And how do we see that then fulfilled for us? Well, first of all, we see that we're part of the priesthood of all believers. We know that from the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then down to verse 9, 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so now Christians, as priests, judge God's house. We are involved as a church in the polity, the governing of the church, in electing and calling elders and pastors. And through our elders and pastors and deacons, we administer in the church. We bring discipline in the church. We proclaim the good news. We bring people into the house of God. Secondly, as priests, we keep God's courts, because we together keep God's courts. Why? How? Well, because we're to be a holy nation, and the how is that we're holy people, that we're called to be sanctified, to grow in holiness. And thirdly, Christians as priests have free access into the very throne room of God through Christ. That's one of the biggest blessings that come out of here. Just like Joshua, who has free access among those who are standing there, so do we. We have that free access into the very throne room of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, friends, how does Zechariah wrap this up? Verses 8 through 10. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. The branch, the vision is about Christ, isn't it? The angel of the Lord, the Christ precarnate. And then there's Joshua, who does represent the people of God, but maybe in a certain sense represents Christ as well. He puts on our sin, and he has the sin taken off and his righteousness put on, and he's holy before the Lord. Christ removes our iniquity from us in one day. The angel of the Lord presides over the atonement, which he says he will complete in one day. And thus we will be able to sit under our vine and our fig tree with all our neighbors. A picture of the blessedness of Christ's kingdom. The picture of Christ bringing us into his glorious kingdom. This church militant and the church triumphant as well. Zechariah had a vision. What was that all about? Well, it was a vision about Christ. And it was a vision about you and me. If you were to die tonight and God was to say to you, why should I, God, let you into my heaven? What would you say? Clothes. The clothes of Christ make the Christian. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for this vision of Zechariah. And as we examine it and study it, how crystal clear it is that this is a picture of Christ saving his people by taking away their sin and giving to them his righteousness and calling them holy and giving to us the covenantal blessings. How thankful we are that God has chosen his Jerusalem. And we praise you for your blessings through Christ and the blessings of your divine election. For we praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen.